continue on that today. Our text today is the chapter 3, starting halfway through verse 17 through verse 19. I'm going to begin reading from verse 12, just to keep it in more of a broader context. In him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, metaphor can be tricky. If I were to say, so-and-so is a rock, you don't necessarily know what I mean. It could mean that he's physically fit and muscular, you know, a hard body kind of guy, he's a rock. Or it could mean that he stands on principle, he's immovable, man of genuine integrity, won't back down no matter what the pressure if he's right. He's a rock. Or it's conceivable that it means that he's tightly closed, unfeeling, unresponsive. He's a rock. So a metaphor needs a certain amount of context to be understood. You need to know something about the person or about the situation in order to understand how the metaphor is actually being used. Now, Paul uses two different metaphors here in our text, one from agriculture, the other from construction. And given his context, his meaning, I believe, is perfectly clear. Being rooted carries with it the idea of life. That's the agricultural metaphor, the idea of sustenance and nurture. If a tree is severed from its roots, it's as good as dead. Now, it may show some signs of life for a while, but after a few days, it's going to wither, the leaves are going to turn brown, and it's a dead tree. And in time, it will rot right there where she lies, or we'll figure out some good use for the wood and cut it up and do something with it. But it's a dead tree. A root system is there for the plant of whatever size to bring out of the soil or that one in which it's planted the nutrients it needs to live. If that's severed, it can't live. Now, the other metaphor is translated in the NIV as established. Other versions have it as grounded. I believe that's probably the better term because it has to do with laying a foundation. Just as the root is essential to the tree, so the foundation is essential to the building. And I know there's some of you out there who want to mock me right now. Please don't. I've been known for building things without foundations. I found on a geotechnical engineering website, which is not my favorite place to go, this word about foundations. Foundations do not typically contribute to the architectural aesthetics of a building. Yet without suitable foundations, a building will not function effectively, will be unsafe, and its architectural merits will rapidly fade. The foundations are the most heavily loaded structural element of the building. They are constructed in largely unseen conditions, and their integrity is reliant on the quality of workmanship of construction. So you have to have a good foundation if whatever else you're building on top of it is going to last or even look decent in the future. We, Paul says, are to be both rooted and grounded, have our foundation built, our foundation go deep into love, he says. So like a good solid tree or a well-built building, we're to go deep in love and rest ourselves on that rock. Now, Paul also wants us to grasp this love. He wants us to try and get our arms around that which is too wide and too long and too high and too deep to actually grasp. Ever try to carry something that was too wide for you? You're there, you know, struggling with it, keeps slipping out, it keeps falling, you can't really quite get your arms around it. It's It's problematic, isn't it? It can be frustrating. Same thing with something that's too long. A couple of weeks ago, I was installing some chair rail in my son's house. I was cutting them in the garage and then carrying them inside and around the staircase and then around. They were 12 feet long. They would have been a lot easier to do had they been 6 feet long. So something that's too long is a problem. It's difficult. If you drop something of value into water that was 45 feet deep, is it gone forever? Or would you swim down 45 feet to get you? It's gone forever for me, I'll tell you that. I'm not going that deep. What about you? Too deep. We will never grasp the love of Christ in its fullness. Now, we can grasp it to some extent. We can grasp it to some degree, to the degree that it's been revealed in Scripture. And we ought to study and meditate on it. We ought to develop a desire to go deeper and deeper into it so that we understand it more fully, along with a greater desire to know it more, a zealous appreciation for it. All of those things ought to be happening on a daily basis as we grapple with the inexhaustible love of Christ. But then again, even with that, we'll never fully get it. It's always a little bit beyond our reach. That's been the theme of hymn writers down through the centuries, hasn't it? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Love divine, all loves excelling. And we could go on and on. You could sit and look through the topical index of your hymn, of your hymnal, and find hymn after hymn extolling the grandeur of the love of Christ. But we need to work at grasping it, even though it's beyond our grasp. This needs to be brewing around in our souls continually. If we give up grappling with it, we're in error. If we think we've mastered it, we're in error. If we think it's unimportant, we're in error. If we think that the idea of the depth of the love of God in Christ is just another theological debate, good only for pointy-headed seminarians and that sort of thing, we're again in error. Paul prays that his readers would be grappling with this and be grasping more of it as the days go by. It's important. It's beyond important. It's crucial that we be doing this. The fact that it's too high and deep doesn't mean it's a frivolous exercise for us to try and comprehend it, at least to the extent of our abilities. Now, upper levels of calculus are incomprehensible to a second grade arithmetic student. But as that student progresses through arithmetic to geometry, to algebra, to trigonometry, gradually, they can get to a point of comprehending some of that. Now, I doubt there's anyone alive that has mastered absolutely all of mathematics. Matter of fact, there's probably still theorems and functions and things that we haven't even discovered yet. But things can be known truly, even though they're not known completely. I can't anymore today. I mean, high school's a long way back. And I could have recited for you at one point the quadratic formula. I can't do that today. It's not really all that high on my list to be able to do. But I used to be able to. I can't anymore. I forget it. I don't know what it is. But I'm pretty confident, even though I can't do that, that 2 plus 2 equals 4. So I can know some stuff, even though I may not grasp it all. So I can know the love of God in Christ, even though I don't have it all. I don't comprehend it all. He wants us to know this love, he says. What do we know about it? We could probably sit here and have a nice long discussion about our own personal experience of the love of God in Christ. But God has revealed quite a bit about his love. So we're going to take a quick run through several passages here. And this is just a minimal sampling of what God has said about his own love. Psalm 33:5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Now, there's two different words that are translated love there in the NIV. The first one is the typical word for loving, something that he delights in, something that It can stand for personal friendship, human to human, human's love to God, God's love for humans. He says, I love righteousness and faithfulness and justice. The second word translated love is the Hebrew word chesed, which we've talked about a number of times before. If you go through the various versions, there's a multitude of translations of the word because there's not an exact English equivalent. That which gets closest to it is probably loving kindness. But it carries with it the weight of covenant faithfulness. That God is faithful and loving and kind and good. All of those things mixed together make up this word chesed. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever, but the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. God is loving and stands by those who belong to him by faith. He's not going to abandon you when times get hard because he loves you. Psalm 87:2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Zion, in the new covenant, really takes on the meaning of the church. And God loves his church. He loves those who belong to him. We now make up that city of God, the city which God loves. Probably the most familiar text in all of Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world and he will save the world by saving those who believe in him. It's an intense love that sent his only begotten Son to die on the part of sinners. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God wants our heart, and therefore he loves those who give cheerfully, not begrudgingly. He wants hearts that are touched by his grace and mercy so that generosity flows out of those hearts. God loves that. Ephesians 5:1-2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are now to love, Paul says. We're to love because we are dearly loved by God. And he proved it by sending Christ to live and die for us. Whereas John put it, we love because he first loved us. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply in words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The proof of God's love to them was what? Was the fact that they believed. They accepted the preaching of the gospel as the word of God. And Paul says, we know that you're loved by God because those things occurred. Last one, 1 John 4:10-11. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, John sums it up pretty well. No comment really needed there. And we could go on with these texts. The amount of texts on or related to love, if you really start into a study of it, is absolutely staggering. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Here's a flashlight. This is my flashlight, and I know it's mine. I know this light. I've had it for years. It used to be in my toolbox, and it's all slopped up. So it looks like it's got, I don't know, plaster or spackle or something in the grooves there. Now, it needs a new battery, I think. Doesn't shine very well. I know this light. I know that it's the outside's made of plastic. The things that work on the inside are made of metal. Now, I don't know what kind of plastic this is. I don't know what kind of metal is on the inside. And the bulb, I don't know what that little wire inside the bulb that actually makes the light, I don't know what kind of metal that is. I know it takes D-sized batteries, but I don't really know what the stuff is that's inside a battery, that goopy stuff. You ever take a battery apart? Don't. It's not a good idea. But there's this goop stuff inside. I don't know what that is. But I still know this light. It's mine. I've known it for years. I wouldn't call it a friend, but I know it, okay? That's kind of how it is of what Paul's talking about here. We know the love of God and we know that it's ours, that God has given it to us. But do we understand everything about it? Like what kind of plastic or what kind of metal is in the light? No, we don't. There's a whole lot that we don't know. But you know, we know that we got it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let the fact that you don't know and understand everything be a problem for you. Just delight and love God back for the love that you know you already have, that he's given to you in Jesus. Okay? So whenever you see a light, a flashlight, think about the love of God in Christ Jesus for you. Right? Now this love of God toward us preceded faith, Christ has established his abiding presence in the heart of believers and will be firmly rooted and founded in love. A love for God in Christ, for the brothers and sisters in the Lord, for the neighbors, even for enemies. Moreover, this love in turn is necessary in order to comprehend Christ's love for those who love him. And in the measure in which the believer's vision of that love, which proceeds from Christ, expands, their love for him and their ability to grasp his love for them will also increase. This, the most powerful and blessed chain reaction in the whole universe, is established. It all began with God's love in Christ for the Ephesians. Like a continuing circle, it will never end. Sorry, the tan sheet doesn't have any of the quotes in it this week because Carol was going to be away and I had to prepare these before I had the sermon completely done. So you just got to go with them being read today. So God's love for us is generating love for him and then spilling out into a love for others, helping us to discover new aspects of the love of God, and round and round and round that whole thing goes for all of our days. But then he adds this final statement that he's praying that they would be filled to the fullness. Now, this is clearly not a desire to see us become God or to be absorbed into the one mind, as Eastern folks would tell us, but rather that we would be filled with the good gifts of the grace and mercy of God. This commentator from the early 20th century said this: "The fullness of grace, which being manifested in the Word made flesh, is from him as a fountain poured forth into the hearts of believers." That is, intellectual gifts, spiritual graces, love, peace, communion with God, and a holy dedication to his service. Calvin said, "Paul now expresses in one word what he meant by the various dimensions, that long and deep and high, all of that stuff. One word. He who has Christ has everything necessary for being made perfect in God. For this is the meaning of the phrase, the fullness of God. Men do certainly imagine that they have entire completeness in themselves, but it is only when their pride is swelled with empty trifles." Do you recognize yourself there? We do that. Even though we've already received the love of God in Christ, we still fill our minds with empty trifles and think that we are somehow sufficient in ourselves. What folly. Now, Paul is praying that we'll be filled with the good graces of God, and included in his prayer is our final sanctification. When this life is over, we will enter the eternal realm where we will be perfected in practice as we are already in position now. But Paul wants to see more of this in our lives right now. He's praying that the fullness that one day will be ours to perfection will be growing more and more in our lives here and now. That we would be more and more devoted to our blessed Savior, whose love we cannot comprehend. Christ demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. This is astounding love in which we are to be rooted and grounded. Love so great as to take our full debt of sin and rebellion and pay that debt, and in turn granting to us the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ so that we may be accepted before Almighty God. Now that is love that you're never going to understand. May our grasp and knowledge of the love of God in Christ be ever growing. May it bear fruit in our love for one another and for our neighbors. Let's come and receive again tokens of God's love in Christ for us at his table.